What's it look like for a Christian to thrive on the secular university campus? And we're going to be spending a lot of time in one text of Scripture. So if you have your Bibles, if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I want to frame my discussion around this biblical passage for a couple of reasons. One, the Christian's response to secularism needs to be biblically based. If we give up the Bible and kind of abdicate that and say, well, you're not willing to have a discussion that involves the Bible, so we're going to completely relegate the Bible to kind of the arena of not being relevant, then we've given up the fight. Because we actually believe the Bible's authoritative. We believe the Bible's from God. As the author of Hebrews says, without faith it is impossible to please God. And he says the grounds of that faith, anyone who would come to God must believe that God exists and believe he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So there are two conditions for pleasing God in that passage from Hebrews. One, to believe that God exists. And second, to believe that God is a personal God. He rewards those who seek him. Well, if we give up the Bible, we give up any authority to people, not from the first point that God exists, but to the second point that God rewards those who seek him. It's my conviction, and I teach philosophy and worldview to undergrad students, is my conviction that theism, or belief in God, makes the best sense out of reality. Theism makes the best sense out of reality. That's point number one in Hebrews. They must believe God exists. Here's my second conviction, and it's important. Christianity makes the only sense out of theism. Theism makes the best sense out of reality, but Christianity is the only way to make sense out of theism. So it starts with believing God exists, and then moves to the fact that God is a personal God who rewards those who diligently seek him. Well, all of history is marked by men and women who've thought deeply about the meaning of the universe, and they have sought out a toe. Universe is marked by people who are in search of a toe. Not a big toe or a little toe, but a theory of everything, which is shorthand scientists and philosophers called a TOE, T-O-E, theory of everything. When I was in high school, the book came out by Stephen Hawking, who's the scientist who has a debilitating condition, and he's confined to a wheelchair, and he uses an electronic voice. Are you familiar with Stephen Hawking? He's actually been attending church recently. There was an article that referenced his surprising spiritual journey. It's very difficult because he's losing, as Lou Gehrig's, I believe, disease. He's losing, it's his facial muscles that he uses to trigger the technology, which is amazing, that actually speak, the robotic voice that speaks for him, it's triggered by his facial muscles, and he's losing his muscular ability to even trigger the advice that speaks for him. But he made reference to recently in an article that he's been attending church. Not a conversion. He's not said, I believe in God now. But he's considering some things. In a similar way, Christopher Hitchens, who died recently, the well-known atheist, his last essay was published this month in the magazine The Atlantic. His last essay was on G.K. Chesterton, one of the greatest Christian writers. In fact, it was G.K. Chesterton's book who led C.S. Lewis to renounce his atheism and become a theist, a believer in God. So Hitchens' dying days were spent reading nearly 2,000 pages of Chesterton's writings. But Stephen Hawking, when I was in high school, published a book called A Brief History of Time. I was a pseudo-intellectual then, and I probably still am today, which means you like to use big words and try to look smart. You try to look the part, at least. And back then, I went into a bookstore and picked up A Brief History of Time so I could brag to my friends that I read it and understood it. Well, I did read it, but I didn't understand it. Stephen Hawking, at the end of that book, says, if we find a theory of everything, then it'll be so simple that it will explain reality in a concise amount of words. It'll be something so simple a child can understand it, a lay person could understand it, And he ends by saying, if we find a theory of everything, we will know the very mind of God. Now, in his most recent book, The Grand Design, Stephen Hawking rejects the notion of God. He says the point of his book, The Grand Design, is that there's no designer. But his earlier work, he recognized if we understood a theory of everything, then we would understand the mind of God. The Christian has the audacity to say, we already know the mind of God. So it's not just that God exists, but that God has revealed himself in Scripture. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I find a Christian toe, a Christian theory of everything, and it's summarized in three words. So let me read the verse for you, and then I want you to consider the three words that frame a Christian theory of everything. The reason I'm sharing with you a Christian theory of everything as it relates to the secular campus is because the Christian finds themselves on the secular campus in the most arrogant position possible. And that is to say, in the face of experts in multiple disciplines, that we actually know the theory that unites all knowledge. In fact, the university is actually that word itself is a composition of two words, unity and diversity. That the university, in its practical sense, was a place you could go to study multiple disciplines in one place. In its theoretical sense, university means that there's a unifying truth that unifies the diversity. That on the university campus, you're actually going to study multiple disciplines, but you're going to study them in such a way that there's a unifying principle that sheds light on the various disciplines. So the title university speaks to a grand theory that explains all things. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, actually verse 6, rather, "For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ." Let me read that one more time. "For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ." Okay, here are the three words that frame a Christian theory of everything that come right out of this verse. The first is creation. The second is incarnation. And the third is regeneration. Let me write those if I've got a... Okay, all three of these come right out of this verse, and it's as if the Apostle Paul was writing to modern-day scientists like Stephen Hawking, saying, if you really want to know the mind of God, if you really want to know the one theory of everything that explains all of reality, it's summed up in this verse. "For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, hath shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ." So let me unpack this a little bit. Here's why I say this is a Christian theory of everything. If you want to understand the world we live in, it begins by understanding that there's a God who created it. Scientists throughout history have tried to explain why there's something rather than nothing. Philosophers have wrestled with this question, and the Apostle Paul answers it in a brief amount of words in this one verse. "For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness." Okay, that is a reference back to Genesis chapter 1, right? It's a clear parallel to the opening verses of the Bible, that there's darkness, the earth is empty, without form. The Spirit of God, if you look at Genesis 1, was hovering over the faces of the deep. And God said, let there be light. So here, Paul is connecting two central truths that are basic, fundamental to the Christian faith. God is the Creator, that God has spoken light into existence, and that God has revealed Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. So think about Jesus' baptism. I'm moving way forward, okay? We went from Genesis, now we're in the Gospels. Okay, Israel had been without prophets for years. It was a time marked by spiritual darkness. It was a time marked by a lack of prophets, a lack of revelation. Into this darkness came one who was preparing the way for the Lord. So you have John, who's baptizing people. time of spiritual darkness. A prophet here is preparing the way for God's revelatory work in the person of Christ. Jesus comes forward and John baptizes him. And so you have spiritual darkness. You have the Spirit of God descending over the baptismal waters where John was baptizing. And you have God who spoke light into existence at the beginning of the world. You have God now shining light through the person of Jesus Christ. And there's a beautiful parallel between Jesus' baptism and Genesis chapter 1. Do you see it there? The connection. And Paul says, look, you want to understand the world. There's a God who created the universe, and he's revealed himself in the incarnation of Christ. So those are two words that frame the creation, or frame a Christian theory of everything. Going all the way back to the philosopher Aristotle, who believed that the universe is eternal, it was a pretty accepted truth that the universe is eternal until a time when a couple things happened. There were a couple discoveries that made them realize, scientific discoveries, that made them realize that there had to be a beginning to the universe. One of them was the invention of the Hubble telescope and the fact that they could see that the planets were moving away from us. In fact, there's an atheist scientist, and I forget his name right now, but he mentions the fact that in time, the planets will move beyond our ability to see them through the telescopes. And so that in time, when scientists look at the universe, they'll no longer be able to see the evidence for the Big Bang because the planets have shifted away. And so the invention of the Hubble telescope allowed us to see that the universe is expanding outward. There was another invention, and that was they found that there was background radiation in the universe. A scientist with the last name Penzias made this discovery by accident. When they were creating technology and there was interference when they would point it into space. And as they looked into it, there's a group in Princeton, at Princeton University, who predicted if the universe was created, one, the planets would be moving away from us, which we had recognized through the Hubble telescope. And then second, there would have to be background radiation from the explosion of the creation event. And that's what Penzias discovered. Penzias made the statement, he's as a believer, he said, what we discover, and he also won a Nobel Prize for his discovery, what we discovered, he said, is exactly what I would have predicted if I had nothing else to go on but the first five books of the Bible and the Scripture as a whole. There's an astrophysicist whose last name is Jastrow. I may be mispronouncing that, but he's an agnostic. And he made this statement that scientists have been searching for a theory of everything, and they finally climbed to the peaks of Mount Ignorance, only to find that a band of theologians had been there for centuries before them. As an agnostic, what he recognized is that Scripture speaks to certain truths that we continue to rediscover through the scientific method. In short, that science confirms the claims of the Bible. Paul says here, it's God who created the world. So a creative God who created the universe frames a Christian theory of everything. The second thing is the fact that God has revealed himself in the person of Christ. The reason I say that theism makes the best sense of the universe, but theism fails if it's mere theism. The linchpin argument against theism is the existence of evil, right? Would you guys agree with that? Okay. Apart from Christianity, there is no way to account for the problem of evil. A merely theistic worldview doesn't answer the issue of the problem of evil. But here, in this one verse, we see how God remedies the problem of evil. The evil is the product of free moral agents who have chosen to disobey God. And so the way God has remedied this is by taking on flesh and standing in our place and bearing the wrath of God. So the incarnation explains reality. The Christian worldview actually explains all of reality, where we came from, what's wrong with the universe, and what the solution is. So God, who commanded the light to shine into darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Creation, incarnation. And then finally, the final necessary element of the Christian theory of everything is that there is an opportunity and need for the individual to respond to the Creator God who's revealed Himself in the person of Christ. You will never fully understand reality until you encounter Jesus Christ. And so Paul says this light that was spoken, that spoke the world into existence from the mouth of God, this light that's shown in the person of Jesus Christ, he says, has shone in our hearts. Is that overly simple? That's the gospel. The remedy to the opposition you face on the secular campus really is the gospel. Now, we need as many Christians pursuing as many various disciplines as possible, but doing it from a Christian worldview. As C.S. Lewis once said, we don't necessarily need more books on Christianity. We need more books by Christians on multiple topics. I'm paraphrasing him. They said our need is not more to populate the Christian bookstores. It's Christian thinkers who can recognize that the gospel explains all of reality and begin to look at the world in those terms. I was speaking at in Vancouver, in Canada, and I had several students from the University of British Columbia. The church I was speaking for was a Reformed Mennonite megachurch. And some of you don't know what that means, but those usually don't go together. And a large church in Vancouver, they translate their pastor's sermons in real time into over 20 languages. So when the pastor's preaching, they have over 20 stations where bilingual believers are listening to the sermon in English and translating it into another language. So people around the sanctuary have earpieces in to listen to the sermon in their own language. It's called the Translation Station. And it's just this like huge billboard of all the languages that they translate their sermons into. And as I was preaching, I was preaching to college students for a retreat there. And I had a young girl come up to me from Japan. And she'd only been a believer for 3 months. She'd just been baptized. And she came up to me and she said, I want to correct something you said. Now, I'm prone to say things that need to be corrected all the time. So in humility, I think I should listen to this young lady. And I said, well, what did I say that was wrong? She said, and again, a young Christian. So I believe she knew the gospel. She's just trying to unpack it and understand it. She said, you said the gospel is true. I said, I did say that. She said, I want to challenge that. And I said, well, what do you mean? She said, my mathematics professor, which was her major, told us to never say that anything is true. I mean, think about that for a moment. The gospel cuts through all that uncertainty, even in mathematics, and it explains reality in a way that we could say, this is true. And apart from that, a reference point in a God who is personal, reality becomes very confusing to the point where a mathematics professor is saying, you can never say that anything is true. So the Christian theory of everything is the gospel. The Christian theory of everything is not merely intellectual content that we're trying to get people to memorize through rote memory. It's not just understand these facts, but Paul says actually it requires a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. So the Christian theory of everything is marked by creation, incarnation, and regeneration. But I want you to look at something. If you look back a few verses, we are telling this message in the context of a secular environment. If you look at chapter 4, the first verse, Paul says, therefore, since we have this ministry, because we're shown mercy, we do not give up. The ministry he's referring to is the gospel ministry. In chapter 3, it's the gospel ministry that is far greater than the ministry that Moses had, who after he came down from the mountaintop, remember, he put a veil over his face, and the glory of God was diminishing. Paul says in chapter 3, that the ministry we've received is greater because the glory we have is a glory that will never fade. It's not like the glory on Moses' face. The ministry we've received is described in chapter 5 as reconciling lost men and women to their Creator as the ambassadors of God who urge people to be reconciled to God through Christ. So the ministry we've received is proclaiming the glory of God, and it's seeing lost men and women reconciled to their Creator. And Paul says, because we've received this ministry, we don't give up. Now that's important here, and here's what I want you to note. Paul does not say we don't give up because of the context of our ministry. Does that make sense? He says we don't give up because of the content of our message. Our joy is not found in the context of our ministry. Our joy is found in the content of our message. Paul says, look, we've received this ministry, so we don't give up. Other translations read, we don't lose heart. He goes on to say, verse 2, instead, we've renounced shameful secret things, not walking in deceit or distorting God's message, but commending ourselves to every person's conscience in the sight of God by an open display of the truth. So the Christian finds himself in the position of merely presenting the gospel and trusting God for the results. He says the way we do this is through an open statement of truth. The idea is not if the gospel message is witty enough, is clever enough, is intellectual enough, is sexy enough, is marketed right, is published widely, is broadcasted widely, that it'll be successful. That's not what he says. He says we just give an open statement of truth. And it's up to God to change hearts. We are not God's editors. Okay, like God didn't send you a manuscript and say, mark it up, make some revisions, get back with me, let me know what I should change. Paul says it's an open statement of truth. If you place your joy on the way people respond to the message, you will be discouraged and defeated and disillusioned. I'll come up with some more D words here. Okay, you will have a hard time on the secular campus if your joy is based on the way people respond to you. Paul said, we've received this ministry, and that's why we don't lose heart. It's through an open statement of the truth. But what's our audience like? Look at verse 3. But if our gospel is veiled, it's a reference back to chapter 3. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we are not proclaiming ourselves. That'd be a pretty pathetic message, right? What if you were the hope of the world? Right? That'd be awful. Paul says, look, we're not promoting ourselves, but rather Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your slaves because of Jesus. For God said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Here's what I want you to get. And I don't want to be overly preachy, but but I'm a preacher, so it kind of comes with the territory. Here's what I want you to understand. Paul's saying here, the gospel explains everything, but our audience is blinded to it. And if you are looking for your joy and your affirmation and your secular campus professor affirming your Christian faith, you are going to be sadly disappointed. So the gospel explains reality, but the world is blinded to it. So does this mean that we are somehow elitist? We're better than most? Does this mean we can boast of our wisdom in the gospel? Well, certainly the gospel is the wisdom of God. But Paul says in verse 7, describes us. He described our audience. He described our message, our theory of everything. And in verse 7, he describes us. So who are we that we have such a great message? Now we have this treasure. What's the treasure? The gospel. The light of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure in clay jars so that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us. We are pressured in every way. okay, if you're on the secular campus, you will be pressured in every way. If you are on a Christian college campus that's not committed to the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, you will be pressured in many ways. In fact, in some ways, I would rather see students go to extremely secular universities than quasi-Christian universities. I won't name the school, but the Lord allowed me to start a college ministry in another city south of here, which is known for its country music. And there was a school that was Southern Baptist and has many great professors and administrators, but they have many professors who were not committed to the Bible as being authoritative. Not your school, by the way. They've since broken ties with the Southern Baptist Convention. But we would go do evangelism on Belmont's campus, and it's a good school. It really is a good school. But there were students who went there assuming that all of their professors believed the Bible to be the authoritative Word of God. And we would go do evangelism there, and we were as likely to find an atheist on that campus as we were to find a Christian on Vanderbilt's campus. So whether you're on a secular campus or a campus that no longer sees the Bible as the authoritative Word of God that instructs every discipline, you will be pressured. So Paul says here, we're pressured in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not abandoned. We're struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry the death of Jesus in our body so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who live are always given over to death because of Jesus, so that Jesus' life may also be revealed in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith in keeping with what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, and therefore speak. We know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and present us with you. Indeed, everything is for your benefit, so that grace extended through more and more people may cause thanksgiving to increase to God's glory. That's renown. That is the renown of Christ. Paul says, look, we are overwhelmingly pressured to cave in, but we can't cave in because we have a message that is the source of our joy and is the explanation of all reality. And so Paul says, we don't give in, but we know that this will bring about the renown and the fame of Jesus. Verse 16, therefore, we do not give up. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction, i.e. my experience on a secular campus where I'm marginalized, pushed to the periphery, considered to be a Neanderthal, called a fundamentalist, called a Bible basher, called a narrow-minded bigot, our light momentary affliction is working for us, is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So we do not focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. You know, rather than giving you statistics and calling out multiple universities, and Belmont really is a good school, so don't get me wrong. You just need to go onto the campus. Do you go to Belmont? Okay. There are other schools I could have named in light of Belmont. But you need to go into every environment with your eyes wide open. And you need to recognize, too, that the gospel, if you lose sight of the gospel, just go spend a day in a philosophy department. You'll see what happens when you don't know what truth is. Spend a day in the literature department. Read Derrida and Foucault. That's not fun. Derrida fills books with words and pages about how words have no meaning. How does he tell us this? With words and pages and books. I mean, if you want to see how confused the culture is, when you lose sight of the gospel, you lose sight of reality. The gospel is the Christian's theory of everything. I'm sticking to it. And Paul says we cannot focus on what is seen. That will not bring us joy, but what is unseen. Well, I've said a lot, and I'm sure you might have some questions. I'd rather interact with you guys for the next 15 minutes than just keep talking. So what thoughts, questions, feedback, criticisms, snide remarks might you have? It doesn't even have to do with what I talked about. What questions do you have about thriving in your faith on the secular campus?
Mm-hmm. And it doesn't matter whether you're in a secular school or not. It all depends on where you are.
Yeah.
When you come to Boys College, you still not have your mark.
That's right.
Sitting in and living for God, you still be corrupt.
Yeah, absolutely.
I saw that when I was in Free Harbor.
Yeah. Yeah, and I would just to further illustrate that, we've had students, and not many, but we've had students who've renounced the faith, even from our number at Boyce College. So it's possible anywhere. So I think what you're saying is you could slip into apostasy anywhere. And on the other hand, you could thrive anywhere. And there are Christians who thrive at Harvard. A friend of mine is a church planter in Boston, not Bland, but another guy, graduated from Harvard, and he thrived there in his faith. So apostasy can happen anywhere, and thriving in your faith can happen anywhere. But it's important to know, go in with your eyes wide open. So thanks for sharing that.
One of the things on creation I always loved when John MacArthur mentioned this one of his sermons, or it was in Battle for the Beginning. Mm-hmm. I'm familiar with Herbert Spencer, but I think he was an 18th century atheistic scientist. And he said all categories of science could be put into one of five subcategories. Space and matter.
Mm-hmm.
And MacArthur said in the beginning, that's time, God, that's force, created, that's action, heavens, that's space, and earth, that's matter. First verse of Scripture.
Yeah.
You have all five categories. I always found those kind of facts fascinating.
Yeah. Yeah, the gospel is so, like Josh talked about, when you meditate on it, it just explains everything. There's a book, and I cannot for the life of me remember the guy, think of the guy's name. He's professor of molecules at the University of London. Christian, evangelical guy. He's a creationist, and he has a book out called Who Made God? A Christian Theory of Everything. And it's a really good book. I'd recommend it to you. I can't remember his name, but the title's Who Made God? A Christian Theory of Everything. But called Who Made God? Yeah. Yeah. You know, the Apostle Paul in Colossians prays for the Colossian believers, and his prayer is threefold, and I just want to read it to you. He says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you." The struggle he's referring to there is a struggle in prayer. He's not struggling with flesh and blood, but with powers and principalities. I've got this great struggle, and for all who have not seen me in person, here's this threefold prayer struggle. I want their hearts to be encouraged and joined together in love, so they'll be connected with other believers. The second, so that they may have all the riches of assurance and understanding. Actually, I want their hearts to be encouraged would be the first. So it's in their inner confidence. That comes through being joined to others in love. And then the third, that they may have all the riches of assured understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Him. So Paul's saying there, I'm struggling because I know that you might become discouraged, you might become disconnected from other believers, and you may stop growing in the gospel. He says, I'm struggling over you, and my prayer is that you'll be encouraged, that you'll be united to other believers, and that you'll grow in your understanding of the gospel. And I think as we look at secularism on the campus, that those three things are what will sustain your faith. That you find your encouragement in the fellowship of other believers in the context of a local church, and that you deepen and meditate and grow in the gospel. And like we just shared, as you meditate on the gospel, it's beautiful how it explains all of reality. Okay, any other thoughts or questions? Comments? Yes, ma'am.
I just had a question. The specialist on resurrection,
Timothy? Timothy Paul Jones. He's a professor here, and he's kind of a specialist on everything. Timothy writes on in various areas. So he has a book, I'm trying to think which is his, he has a book on the resurrection, but I can't remember the title of it. But if you Google Timothy Paul Jones, you'll see the books he's written. All right, any other comments? Okay, who? Yes, ma'am. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah.
I'm going to a conservative Christian college, but it's, you know, it's not like you have to push the given.
Sure.
So it's such a time to don't just defend yourself, but go on the offensive and
give
and complete your stores every day.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah. That's great. Thanks for that encouragement. You know, and I think that's a good word too. Like sometimes we look at, you hear the word secularism and we think retreat. And being the dean of a Bible college, you know, I think there are probably some students who would come to a Bible college setting that have a little bit of that mentality. Don't retreat. Now, be active, like Paul said in Colossians. If you're not being united to others in love in the context of a local church, here's what will happen. You're going to become discouraged and you're not going to have any support system. And so be plugged in at a church. Be growing in your faith, you understand the gospel, and then actually do something for the gospel. We have found, we have done, over the last 3 years, numerous debates at the University of Louisville. And we find that agnostics, skeptics, atheists, most of them, and don't take this the wrong way. Okay, I have some really good friends who are atheists who know the basics of what they believe and why they believe it. But the vast majority of people who come to me and say they're an atheist don't know what they're talking about. And so don't be all intimidated like, oh, I'm agnostic. And you know, we did one event called Christianity True or False. And we said there's a preaching corner on campus. It's called the Free Speech Corner. And anybody could go on U of L's campus and set up in the Free Speech Corner. So there's this one couple, an old couple, that they go down there. And the lady begins by calling people, the young girls on campus, names, not nice names. So she'll use biblical words like whoremongers and things like that, but she just calls them all these names. And then when there's a crowd around, her husband gets up literally on a soapbox, it's a wooden box, and preaches to them. The Ku Klux Klan went down on campus one time to the Free Speech Corner. The police showed up to protect them because they weren't going to make it off campus. We went down to the Free Speech Corner, and we put up a huge banner, and it had the cross, and then it had the cross, and we weren't trying to be sacrilegious here, X'd out. So, I mean, in the Free Speech Corner, you see a big cross, and then a cross X'd out, and it said, Christianity, true or false. And all we did was set up a video camera, and if you go to vimeo.com, I'll give you the address now so you can go watch these, vimeo.com/campuschurch, you can watch these videos. And I want to tell you about one interesting video before I dismiss you. It was great. We had a better response to that. And here's what would happen. People would come up and they would share whether they thought Christianity was true or false. We had different color pieces of paper and markers, and they would write out a sign. So they'd be standing there holding a colored sign that said true or false. And it was great. And what we would do is let them share their story, and then that would open them up for us to respond, and we'd share the gospel with them. And that we set up a blog called ChristianityTrueOrFalse.com. It's not up anymore. But we would send them to that blog. They would write. There's two buttons. They could vote true or false and write their comments. And all that built up to an event where we had a speaker, who's Timothy Paul Jones, who spoke on Christianity being true. But this one interview, a girl, she said she was a junior. She said, if you would have asked me my freshman year if it was true or false, I would have said false. Because I was agnostic, which if you don't know what that means you don't know if there's a God. She said, I was agnostic like all of my freshman friends. She said, but last year, my brother, who was active in the youth group, who was an outspoken Christian at his high school, died in a car wreck. And she said, I realized, I get choked up thinking about it. She said, I realized my agnosticism was a mask I was hiding behind. She said, it's true. The gospel is true. And so you'll be amazed at the people who are willing to have the conversation and the people who really, right below the surface, really believe the gospel's true, but they've put on this veneer of skepticism. And so be faithful, be committed to the gospel, be committed to a local church, and stand firm in your faith. Don't find your joy in your context. Find it in the content of the gospel. So thanks for being at the session. Hope you enjoy the rest of the conference.